Matthew chapter 7. This week and next week, we're wrapping up a series we've been in since January on the Sermon on the Mount. And this has been, for me, one of the most exciting, fun series we've ever done. And it's really because I've learned so much. And I've really come to, I think the Sermon on the Mount is, it wasn't always this way, but I think it's the most underappreciated part of the Bible in Christianity today. I actually had a professor who asked me, if you knew that you were going to lose all the Bible, everything in the Bible was going to be lost to history, but you could only save one part of it, what part of the Bible would you save? And for me, that is hands down, no question, the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the text that tells us what it looks like to follow Jesus. What does it really mean to take Jesus seriously? Not just as some sort of ticket out of here, but what does it mean to take what Jesus says seriously? And if you want to know what that looks like, it looks like everything Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have a Bible, Matthew 7, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump right in. So let's pray. God, we're grateful for this day. We're grateful for another opportunity to be together and to sing and to see these beautiful children as they started us off right this morning. We're grateful for the children, their parents. We're grateful for our VBS volunteers who really made last week go so well. And so thank you for just gifting us with so many wonderful, beautiful, talented people who are willing to give their time and energy and resources to seeing your dream come about in this world. As we open up Jesus' teaching here, it's a bit challenging, it's a bit convicting, it's a bit difficult. And so just help us to sit with this, help us to not check out, help us to not try to run away from it, but help us to actually wrestle with maybe what Jesus is getting at here and what it might look like to actually begin to practice a bit more of what he says. So we ask that the God in whom we live and move and have our being would have our full attention this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. So at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, I mentioned last week, Jesus issues three warnings. And Frederick Bruner says these three warnings can be described like this. There's the first, which we looked at last week. There are two ways, a broad way and a narrow way. And that's warnings about the wider culture. Now, if you were with us, we talked about Jesus is not talking about Christianity versus everything else. Jesus is talking about a way of life that actually religious people sometimes aren't on, that Christians sometimes aren't on the narrow way, because the narrow way is his teaching. It's loving your enemies. It's praying for those who persecute you. It's forgiveness. It's compassion. It's joining God in making this world more and more of what God wants it to be. And you can be very, very Christian and not be on the narrow path. So that was the first warning. We're going to look at the second warning today, which is about two kinds of fruit. And in this particular passage, Jesus is dealing with warnings about the community of disciples, or we might say the church. He's dealing with what do we need to be focused on in the church? And are there some things we need to be a little bit cautious about? And then the third warning we'll look at next week, it's a warning about two kinds of houses, or really two kinds of foundations for houses. And we'll wrap up the Sermon on the Mount with this next week. But first, Matthew 7, verse 15. Jesus says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." Now, this has been a problem throughout Christian history, and it's reared its ugly head in the 21st century. There are lots and lots of witch hunts that happen. And what I mean by witch hunts is that lots and lots of people want to call lots and lots of other people heretics. And really what it means is they just disagree with them, and so you have to call them something. I don't think Jesus is talking primarily, and you'll see this as we read this, he's not primarily talking about what people believe. He's not primarily saying, watch out for people who don't believe what you believe. Now, are there times when you're around people who don't believe what you believe and there's something they say and you're thinking, man, that can't be right? Yeah, that happens. But Jesus is not saying anybody who has a different opinion than you, you should demonize and tell them they can't be a Christian anymore. He's dealing not with what we believe here. Jesus is dealing with what we actually do with what we believe. So notice what he says. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, which is not, heaven here is not a place up there. It's a synonymous with God. It means wherever God's will is done. It means living in the community of God, the real sort of profound, world-changing, history-shaping community of God. And Jesus is going to point out here that not being a Christian doesn't mean you're part of the kingdom. Lord, Lord, not everyone who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And he will say to me, on that day. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name? Did we not perform many miracles in your name? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. When Jesus is talking, by the way, Jesus wasn't a Christian. Jesus was Jewish. And he's talking to his Jewish disciples who later kind of began what we would know as the Christian movement. Jesus wasn't trying to start a new religion. He was trying to simply show people within his tradition, what does it look like to follow God? Right? What does it look like to take God seriously in our everyday sorts of ways we live? And he's talking to people who are a part of his tradition. If you want to say, imagine somebody standing up in front of a group of Christians and saying, not every one of us who has signed up for this thing, and not everybody who has their name on a roll, not everybody who's walked down an aisle or prayed that prayer, which I don't, you know, it's not in the Bible, but we pray that prayer. Not everybody who's done that is really experiencing the kingdom of God. Not everybody who's signed up for the Christian tradition has actually tapped into what God means when he says kingdom. And I think we're going to explore, I want to explore this morning what that means. But to begin, let's just talk about what Jesus is saying. I think first of all, he's saying that being his disciple, which means like a student or learner or apprentice or somebody who learns how to live from somebody else, being his disciple isn't about learning to speak a particular kind of language. I mean, let's just be honest. How many of us learned how to speak a certain type of language? Hey guys, can we get these lights on so I can see people better? I want to see their smiling faces. You're smiling, right, on the sides. I want to make sure. Not everybody who learns how to speak a specific kind of language is actually following Jesus in the sense of kingdom, right? You can learn what we called it growing up, Christianese, right? You can learn to speak a certain kind of religious language. And in my own journey, I've really spoken a lot of Christian language when people would challenge me when I was younger on something I believed, and I had no idea why I believed it, so I would just throw out words I knew they wouldn't understand, right? So somebody asks you a question, you don't know the answer, you just say propitiation, and they're done, right? Because that's a big theological term that they have no idea what to do with, and so you just throw out your Christian-soaked language, and we think that learning to speak a certain way makes us a certain thing. And so if I learn to speak the Christian language, then I'm obviously following Jesus. But really, you can know all the these and thous, and, you know, thee before thou, except after thine, or whatever those rules end up looking like. You can know every one of those rules. And Jesus says, it's really not about what you say. Following Jesus is not about giving lip service to a particular set of doctrines. It's not about giving lip service to a particular set of interpretations of certain doctrines. For Jesus, being his disciple means something much more than just checking off the box of theological correctness. So it's not about learning to speak a certain kind of language that proves that you've went to all the right Sunday school classes or Bible studies and, you know, you've read the Bible and you know what the Bible's about. It's not about that. Being a disciple of Jesus isn't about a certain kind of external performance. I think this is where lots of us have been trapped in life, is we've kind of, it doesn't really matter what's going on inside of you. It just matters what people think, right? It just matters that people think you're a good Christian, that they think you're following Jesus, that they think you're getting it right. It matters that, it doesn't matter if you're being transformed on the inside. All that matters is, can you pray a prayer that makes somebody cry? Right? Can you do the thing that makes people walk away from you going, no, they really love Jesus? And the reality is I could snow you all and not be the kind of person I'm pretending to be, right? We have that option. We can just put on the show. We can put on the performance. And we can just like snow everybody. And really, we're not being transformed. I can't tell you the number of pastors. Some of the things we've talked about here, and you guys have given me freedom to grow and change and learn new things. And that's been such a gift to me, because I have lots of friends who are pastors who will say things like, I'm thinking some of the same things you guys are talking about, but I can't talk about them. I have to pretend like I still think this, 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 and this. And being a follower of Jesus isn't about an external performance and making people think you believe things you don't believe, or make, you know, it's not about just affirming something so that you affirm it. It's about becoming something, right? And I think we can go even further. And this is not, there's an outline in your program. This one's not on there, but I think it's really important. Being a disciple of Jesus isn't just about avoiding certain things. If I could have given you one word to sum up the Christian faith until I was about 20, here's what the word would have been. No. That would have been, if I had associated a word with Christianity in my upbringing, it would have been no. Is it fun? Don't do it. Does it bring you joy? It's of the devil. Right? Whatever it is, if it's fun, it's bad. Just say no to fun. You need to be miserable for Jesus like the rest of us, right? I mean, there's this sense growing up, and you're laughing because you know it's true. Growing up, there's this sense of like Christianity is all about no. No to fun, no to enjoyment, no to everything. I love what William Barclay says. He says, any religion which is based on a series of you shall nots is a false religion. There have been some teachers who have said to those who have set out on the Christian way, from now on, you will no longer go to the cinema. From now on, you will no longer dance. From now on, you will no longer use makeup. From now on, you will no longer read a novel or a Sunday newspaper. From now on, you will never enter a theater. If we could become Christians simply by abstaining from doing things, Christianity would be a much easier religion than it is. But the whole essence of Christianity is that it does not consist in not doing things. It consists in doing things. A negative Christianity on our part can never answer the positive love of God. Right? A negative faith can never answer this positive love of God. And when Christians are known for their no, I mean, are there certain things we should say no to? Yes, there are certain things that are dehumanizing. There are certain things that are unjust. There are certain things that if Christians had stood up long before and said, the way you're treating people is wrong and we're not going to stand for it and we're not going to support it, the world might be a better place if Christianity had a little backbone. It's just the places where Christianity shows backbone are usually, in my opinion, misguided. And we're just telling the world, no, no, no. We support the wrong things and we're against the right things sometimes. And I think what he's saying here is, what about a Christianity of yes? What about a Christianity that's not about avoiding certain things? What if it's about engaging certain things? What about a Christianity that's not about keeping your nose clean, but it's about keeping your hands dirty? What about that? What if people actually knew when they talked about, I mean, I think people in our wider culture associate Christians with what they're against. And they assume we're all against the same things and we're all in the same camp. And what they don't realize is that Christianity is for so many beautiful, wonderful things. I think we need to begin with that. And we'll look, there are some things we got to say no to, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But primarily, being a Christian, following Jesus, is not about being miserable and saying no to all the fun and joy of life. Now, there are some people, like me, who do not need to dance, but that's for other reasons. Not because God doesn't like it, because nobody likes it when I dance. It's just, it looks like I need medical attention, and it's just better for you if I don't. But there are some people who are great at it, and they need to just cut loose and do your thing, right? So anyway, moving on. I think a couple other things. I think Jesus is saying that not everybody who claims to represent him actually does. You ever have those moments when you're accidentally watching the news because you knew you shouldn't have watched it, and they have brought on a religious leader who's a Christian, and they open their mouth, and you think, whatever Jesus they're talking about, I don't know. Have you ever thought that? Like, they spew this hateful rhetoric that's anti-everything, and you just want to go, I mean, we're both... I think all Christians point back to the same historical referent. What I mean is, I think all Christians everywhere, I think there was one historical Jesus, not like 12, right? But Christianity is all an interpretation of what this one Jesus, he's not behind me or anything, like, and here he is. No, but there's this, Christianity is this interpretation of this one historical person named Jesus. And not all interpretations of Jesus are equal. Some are flat out bad. And some, in my opinion, and you can guess which ones I think are right, the ones I hold, but some, in my opinion, actually make Jesus look like somebody I wouldn't really want to be around very much. Harsh, negative, hateful, and I'm not interested in that Jesus. And so sometimes I hear people talking about Jesus, and when I meet friends who've had bad experiences of Christianity, and they'll be talking about Jesus and about God, and the first question I always ask is, which Jesus? There are like thousands of Jesuses out there. There have been thousands of twists and turns and spins on the Jesus story. Which one are you talking about? Are you talking about the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount? Are you talking about the Jesus of compassion and goodness and justice? Because I've never met one human being who goes, that's a bad guy. But I've met lots of people who are turned off by some of these other versions of Jesus. So not everybody who claims to represent Jesus or speak for Jesus actually does. And I think the second thing is, not everyone, everything that calls itself Christian can be reconciled with the teaching and way of Jesus. So I've heard Christians in Jesus' name justify the use of certain kinds of violence, for example. And if you want to justify the use of violence, then Jesus can't come up in the conversation, because the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount says, turn the other cheek. Not when it's easy, and it's not turn the other cheek and then deck them. It's walk away from the violence, walk away from revenge, walk away from, love your enemies. Forgive the people who have hurt you. Pray for those who are persecuting you. Right, you cannot justify violence with Jesus, period. And so sometimes, even, and I recently read a book, a Christian book, where this author was justifying the use of violence in Jesus' name. And I thought, this is in the Christian section on Amazon.com, but this is not a book that is in the way of Jesus. Because you can't reconcile it with what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think also, I mean, we have created a culture where Christianity has become an adjective. And what I mean is, and my parents are going to be so proud that I'm going to use my English degree for a couple minutes, so I'm going to call them later and tell them they didn't waste their money. A noun is a person, place, thing, or idea. Christian makes a good noun. It describes a person, right? Or an idea. Christian makes a good noun. Christian makes a terrible adjective. And here's what I mean. We assume if something has the Christian label that it's good and it speaks for Jesus, right? So you can have Christian music and you can have Christian t-shirts and now you can have Christian peppermints and Christian gummy worms. And you wonder, how did these things become Christian? Was there like a moment where they're like, would you like to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And they baptize these peppermints. And then when they be soggy, I mean, I have so many questions about Christian junk food. But there's a sense of like, all you have to do is stick this Christian bumper sticker on it and it makes it Jesus. I've heard some really terrible Christian music that I don't think represents Jesus at all. And I've heard some really amazing non-Christian music that really seems to get Jesus pretty well. So I think we have to be careful with these labels. I don't think the question is it Christian is helpful? I think the question is, does it honor the sacredness of life? Does it honor God in some sort of way that it talks about the things that God cares about and that it's doing something about them? Right? Is this anti-God? Maybe the question, since we're in the Sermon on the Mount, is this anti Sermon on the Mount? Does this go against what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount? Because this is his manifesto of what it means to be his disciple. And so I think we need to be leery. Christian is a bad adjective. It's a great noun. I think it's a better verb. It's better when you do something with it, when it's an action, when it's out there in the world making the world better. But it's a terrible, 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 terrible. Can we just throw one more terrible adjective? Because it kind of makes people believe that this is what Jesus is about. And sometimes it is and sometimes it isn't. And Jesus talks about fruit. Again and again, he says, you'll know them by their fruit. A good tree can't bear bad fruit. A bad tree can't bear good fruit. And a fruit is about what happens in your life. Fruit is something your life produces. Right? It's a metaphor. It's an image for the things that grow out of a life. We may want to use this word because if you don't want to get rid of the image, it's about character. It's about the person you're becoming. Right? Jesus is talking about a person of good character can't come from the same place as a person of bad character, right? The different trees here. Good trees produce good character, good fruit. Bad trees produce bad character, bad fruit. So Jesus is talking about what is it that gets produced in a human life. Now, there are some things that require no effort for me, and they probably require very little effort out of some of you as well. There's some behaviors, some attitudes, some character, what I'm going to call character flaws or, you know, bad points of character that I don't have to work very hard at. Things like entitlement. And entitlement is not just thinking other people owe you. I'm talking about it in the larger sense that God owes you. Right? And so, God, I did this, 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 and this. You owe me. Right? God, I've done more than my fair share. You owe me. And when God doesn't give us what we want, then God, you've let me down. Right? So there's this sense of entitlement that because we've prayed a prayer or walked an aisle or believed some things or volunteered, that somehow God is now in our debt and owes us. And then there's this sense of, I don't have to try really hard to have hate and contempt for people. Here's how easy it is. You do something to me that I don't like. You hurt me, offend me, gossip about me, cut me off in traffic, lie to me, lie about me, any of those things like that, and I immediately want to write you off. And what that does is it puts kind of my anger towards you, I put it on a stove in my heart, on a low boil and simmer. And over time, what develops is this hatred of people. You know, I bet there, for all of us, there are people we could name, and if we're not careful, as soon as we hear their names, we would jump into like Fight Club versions of ourselves, right? Where we're ready just to duke it out. We carry around. I think in some ways you have to be taught to hate, but we're born into a world that's teaching us that all the time, right? We're born into a world where we're taught that, you know, these are the good guys and these are the bad guys and good guys beat up bad guys. And that's a really great plot for a movie, but it's a terrible way to see life. And so there's this sense of hatred and contempt and revenge. I mean, I naturally, when somebody offends me, my first reaction, it's as easy as breathing, is to try to get them back. And sometimes I do this just naturally, like somebody will say something to me and it's hurtful. And so sometimes my brain moves faster, my mouth moves faster than my brain can tell it to stop. And I'll just come off with something and I'll feel really good about it until I think, I just said that. I just said that, right? I just said something to them that wounded them at a very deep level. And then I'm going to go and say, I didn't mean it. I mean, there's this sense of we don't have to try. We don't have to try to be people of pride or ego. I mean, I'm naturally, anytime I do something good, I want you to know how great I am. And I can't tell you myself because that makes me prideful, but if I get somebody else to do it, that's fine, right? Or we do those Facebook posts, you know what I'm talking about, where we get online and we're not bragging, but this is how awesome we are. And everybody needs to know it, right? There's a sense that we live for the external. We live for the show. We live to impress. We live to show people how right and good and pure and spiritual we are. And at the end of it, you know, Jesus says, you prayed a great prayer. That's your reward. People were impressed. You gave some money to somebody who needed it, and everybody was like, oh, you're so generous. That's your reward. People are impressed. And then there's this controlling and manipulating, this judging of other people. Being judged feels terrible, right? It feels terrible. But then there's this sense where we turn around and do it to each other all the time. Judging. I want to manipulate you. I want to control you so that you'll live life my way. And my way for your life may not be the best way for your life. God may have something else in store for you. And yet I'm walking around acting like I know what your life should be, and I'm trying to move you like a pawn in my game, right? So there's this manipulation and control. It comes natural to us. And then I think one of the big problems is that it's natural for us to turn Christianity into an otherworldly sort of thing. Like it's about getting us out of here and into heaven. Right? But that's not the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is not anti-world. Jesus is pro-world. He's world-affirming. Jesus, central to the Lord's Prayer is this affirmation, God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not God, get us out of earth and into heaven. God, we need heaven here. We need the world to be better. We need the world to be different. It's a mess. And God insists that he's not abandoning the world to itself, but he's going to rescue it and restore it and make it a place of peace and goodness and compassion. That's God's plan for the world. And Christianity for a long, 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 long time has sort of been talking, at least in the Bible Belt where we grew up, it's about leaving the world behind. And it's not about leaving the world behind. It's about rescuing the world. Oh, so in Galatians 5, there's this thing called this text called the fruit of the Spirit. And we're going to get to that. But before that, so I have a pastor friend who several years ago stood up in front of his congregation, was giving a sermon on the fruit of the Spirit and how do you become a person of character and the person God dreams that you'll be in the world. And he got the text wrong. The fruit of the Spirit is in Galatians 5, verse 22. He gave his congregation, and they all, I mean, this is, they're all carrying Bibles, real big, thick ones probably, you know, like we sometimes do. And he says, open your Bible and turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. And he says, and I just want you guys to know something. As a church, I'm praying that this is who you become. I'm praying that we become, I pray that the things we're about to read in this text become exactly who we are. And then he noticed people were laughing because he gave them the wrong verse. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impure. Right? I want you guys to be this, if you're nothing else. And Paul gives us a list of things here that we need to say no to because they're not compatible with being... Everything on this list ultimately is about being selfish. And Paul's inviting us out of selfishness and into a kingdom. And a kingdom way of life is a generous, others-centered, God-centered sort of way of living. And so he says this, the fruit of the Spirit. What this means is what is produced when the Spirit of God is active in a human life. When we say yes to God, and we really say yes, which is a daily sort of thing we do. We say yes in that moment and in that journey. Some things begin to happen in us. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Could the world stand to be a more loving place? I think absolutely. Joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. You know what he's saying there? This is not a no, this is a yes. We're being invited to say yes to love. Even when it's difficult to say yes to love. We're being invited to say yes to joy. Even when circumstances seem like there's no joy possible. We're being invited to say yes to peace. Yes to patience. Yes to kindness. We're being invited to say yes to becoming a person of a different sort of character. And we're being invited to say yes to that. Dallas Willard, Jesus' way leads us to a life marked by certain things. More loving, more compassionate, more generous, more forgiving, more joyful. I think if you want to know if you're a kingdom sort of person, maybe this is the question you ask. Is my faith currently making me a more loving person or a more hateful person? Is my faith making me a more compassionate person or a more entitled person that focuses only on me, more selfish? Is my faith making me more generous or is it making me cling more tightly to my things? Is my faith more forgiving or is it making my heart harder? And is it making me hold a grudge longer? Is my faith making me more joyful? Or is my faith just one big no that I can't stand? Right? And how do you become those things? How do you become the the fruit of the Spirit? How did you have that grow in your life? Dallas Willard describes it by talking about spiritual discipline, things we do that produce it. He says, spiritual disciplines are activities that are in our power that enable us to do what we cannot do by direct effort. And what he's saying, it's kind of convoluted. What he's saying is, we can't become a more loving person on our own, but we can open ourselves up and do the sorts of things more loving people would do. And as we do that, God's Spirit transforms us. And I liken it to this. I liken it to learning to run long distances. If you're going to run a marathon, you do not get up the morning of the marathon, hop off the couch, have bacon, eggs, pancakes, toast, cinnamon rolls, and then go out for a run, and you've never taken a step. You've never run a lap, right? You just get up one morning like, I'm just going to go run a marathon. How's that going to go? You better hope Bob is following you in the ambulance, right? Because you're going to need it, because you can't do that. I started running about a year ago, and I've been hit and miss sometimes. And one of the things I realized the first time I ran, I thought, you know, this is going to be easy. The first mile I ever ran, like intentionally, not with somebody's not chasing me, right? I'm just running it. The first time I ever ran, I ran a 12 and a half minute mile, and I really thought, this is curtains for me. I'm not going to survive this. I'm not going to make it. Right, but what you begin to learn over time is that that's hard. But if you get up every day, you can go a bit farther than you could the day before, and your capacity for breath becomes a little bigger than it was before, and your capacity to go longer is better the next day than it was the last. Right? It's not, you just don't jump off the couch and run a marathon. You slowly do the little things that make you ready for the bigger sorts of things. Yesterday, I played on a 3-on-3 basketball tournament, and here was my strategy. I had a really ironclad strategy. I hadn't played basketball in about 8 months, and I woke up at like 8:45 and went to play basketball at 10. That was my strategy. I'm just going to do this. And I've got to tell you, everything on me hurts right now. It really does. And I totally want your sympathy because I'm in pain. Being here isn't, I'm giving you an effort right now because I just want to sit, like lay still because it hurts so bad. And what I learned was, and you know, maybe you can do that when you're in your like late teens, early 20s, but there comes a point where it's not easy just to get up off the couch and go play basketball. Right? You pay for it the next day. And it's much easier if you just slowly bring yourself in, and you get better and better. That's why everybody practices. Even pro sports players practice because they can do more when they practice more, right? There's another image I think really fits, and it's the image of a sailboat. On a sailboat, how do you make it go? The sails. This was not a trick question. It's a sail. You raise the sail, and what happens to the sail? The wind catches it and moves you forward. One of the images for the Spirit in the Bible that Jesus gives is the Spirit is like a wind. And so spiritual discipline basically to me has become, I can't manufacture love and joy and peace and all those sorts of things, but I can raise the sail. I can engage in practices and I can be in situations with people where it makes the potential for me being more loving, right? And I'm just simply raising the sail and I'm trying to let the wind of the Spirit catch it and move me forward. And so there are some practices Christians have done throughout the tradition, and people in other faiths have done some of these same practices, and it's kind of made them more expansive and more aware of God. And so sometimes we'll talk about things like prayer, right? Prayer makes us more aware of God, and if we pray for other people, it makes us more aware of other people and what their needs are, and maybe it makes us more likely to join God in helping them and those sorts of things. There's worship when we get together and sing songs and we open the Bible and talk about it. There's Bible study when you take the Bible and read it and wrestle with it and those sorts of things. There's like sacred time or seasons. Around here we do Lent, we do Advent, and those times of year seem to be times we're more open to God, more open because we've said this is a special time of year, and we are more open to what God wants to say to us. And then, you know, there's times, solitude, silence, contemplation, when we just turn everything off and we just listen. Right? Now, I think all these things are powerful, and I think if any of them work for you, you should go for it, right? But I think there is a danger that comes with these things, and we turn these things into a science. One of my favorite shows on The Office, I don't know if you've ever watched it, but you're missing out. There's a guy on The Office. He's a tall, lanky dude, and you can't trust tall, lanky people. But he's this tall, lanky guy, and it's Valentine's Day, and he says to the camera, I dominate Valentine's Day. I have turned romance into a science. Now, I don't know. Do you want romance to be a science? There's lots of things that science is good for. Like every time I'm on an airplane and we begin to take off, the terrifying question pops in my head. How does this work? And I'm glad somebody knows that. But when it comes to matters of the heart, when it comes to love, we don't want a scientist. right? You want something else. And what these can become are a means to an end. I pray so that God will do something for me, or I read the Bible so that God will. And sometimes it just becomes a tradition, and it just becomes a ritual, and it just becomes a routine. And it really, you could do it 24/7, 365, and it could make no difference in your heart. And so I just, maybe before we talk about spiritual disciplines and prayer and Bible study, we just need to begin with this. It's really ultimately becoming a fruitful person, a good fruit sort of person, is ultimately about paying attention to God and paying attention to our relationship with God. What is it that makes marriages, certain marriages, what is it that makes them special? And what is it that makes those relationships go the long haul? Right? What is it that helps people go the long haul? What is it in friendships that take friendships from being kind of the, just, you know, those are my old high school buddies, those are my, what is it that helps friendships, people that you've connected with, what is it that makes those things work? I mean, can you imagine if you started dating someone and you just said, listen, I'm not really into spending time with you or talking to you. I'm not really actually into knowing where you are. Let's just get married and we'll just move on. You know, I'll see you at Christmas and Thanksgiving. Right? I mean, that's not going to work. What is it about friendships that make them work? And what I found is some of the people, your deepest friendships, you can not be around each other for a while and you can pick right back up where you left off. What is it? And you know one another, and the love in the relationship has not waned, but it's deepened over time. You've done things to make that happen, right? Relationships don't just work. You have to work at them. And if you want love to go the distance, then you have to work on developing a bond of love that doesn't fade when the kind of, we kind of live in a culture that says when the butterflies are gone, that means I don't love you anymore. And that's actually a deeper sort of love on the other side of butterflies, right? Can you imagine being with somebody and you want to be around them and you don't feel like throwing up? That's even better, right? It gets better as you move forward. You lose that kind of nausea that comes with love, right? There's this, you work on deepening the relationship. And what do you do with your friends? You work on spending time together. You deepen the relationship. You share your innermost secrets with one another. You share the joys and pains and the ups and downs and the tragedy and the joy of life together. And maybe that's a great metaphor for our relationship with God. Maybe we approach it that way. Maybe we just try to pay attention to God. Maybe we just try to live in a conscious awareness that God is everywhere. Not up there somewhere and he comes down here occasionally to do a magic trick. Maybe God is always here. Maybe we are in God as we are in air. Right? Maybe there is no boundary between us and the divine. Maybe God's just right here. And maybe he's always doing something. Maybe he's always working among us. And maybe growing and being a person that produces good fruit and good character, maybe it's just being aware of God. Marcus Borg says that spirituality or spiritual disciplines is for the hatching of the heart. Whatever it is that helps to open our hearts to the reality of the sacred is what we should be engaged in. Spirituality is about this process. It's the opening of the heart to the God who is already here. What if we began with that idea? God is here. Not because we're in this building at this time, but he's always here. And maybe our mission in life is just to simply open our eyes to see it. What is it that makes you aware of God's presence? I mean, I can tell you a list of things for me that make me aware of God's presence. A few weeks ago, earlier this month, beginning of the month, we went on vacation and I was at the beach. And as soon as I stuck my toes in the water, I was like, there is a God, right? When we see our kids get up and do what they did here, that just makes me aware that, I mean, this sort of joy and gift and blessing, it's when I'm with friends or when we're with our small group and we're sharing with one another, there's this sense of like, something is happening here that we can't put our finger on. Life is bigger than what we can study in a test tube. Something else, something beyond, something, it's beyond, but it's here. We're somehow related in some way. Paul actually says in Acts 17 that, this is my favorite verse of scripture that describes God. He says, in him we live and move and have our being. It's like we are in God as we are in the ocean, or we are in God as we are in the air that we breathe. He's everywhere. And maybe it's not about like turning it into a science. I'm going to pray for 5 minutes, read my Bible for 5 minutes, and then I'm going to become a more loving person. And if it doesn't, I'm going to be mad. We'll get to patience later. But right now, we're going to do this, God. You're going to make me this, or you and I are going to... No, maybe it's just about being aware of God. And that requires being intentional. You don't grow a relationship accidentally. I think we've all stumbled into some pretty good things in life. Like, I didn't do anything to be born here. I just was born here. And if you were born in America, you have a leg up on so many people in the world just because of... what we have here. I think we also have a responsibility that comes with that. But, you know, we don't do it. We don't choose where we're born. We don't choose what family we're born into. I mean, a lot of us have it's just happened for us, right? Things have just been better than other people in the world have it. But it's being intentional. There's some things that can't happen accidentally. You don't have a great marriage accidentally. You don't have a great friendship accidentally. It takes effort. It takes work. It takes time. And one of the things Jesus says again and again about people is we have eyes, but we don't see, and we have ears, but we don't hear. We have eyes, and we can look God right in the face in a metaphorical sort of sense. When we look in the eyes of someone in need, or we look in the eyes of someone who has been rejected by the world but needs to be embraced by Christ, and we look them right in the eye, and we miss the Jesus. They become a nuisance. They become a bother, and we don't realize that Christ is in them. Right? It's learning to see that God is always meeting us. Christ is always meeting us. Christ meets us in some of our best friends. And he meets us in some of the most annoying human beings that have ever been brought about on this earth. He meets us in all those places. What if every opportunity, every discussion, every conversation, every person, every circumstance, what if it's an opportunity to open our eyes and see God? And by doing so, what if it's an opportunity to deepen that relationship with God? Just by being aware. I mean, I would pray differently if I believed that God was everywhere. And I would read the Bible differently, and I would engage in community differently, and I would do all those spiritual disciplines differently if I believed that there was never a moment where God turns it off. I mean, we go to church and we leave on a Sunday that felt a little more emotional than another one. We say, God showed up. Like, finally, what has he been doing? You have one job, God, and you've not done, you know. What if God isn't the one who shows up? What if it's us? What if we're the ones who open our eyes and tune in? Well, the foundational story of the Hebrew Bible is a story about a guy named Moses. The Israelites are enslaved in Egypt, and Moses is on the run from Egypt because he killed someone there, and the powers that be want him dead. And Moses becomes a shepherd, and he spends roughly 40 years with sheep. And one day he's walking on this mountain, and I would just imagine he's been on this mountain, and he's walked this path time. You know those places, do you ever do this? You drive somewhere, but you do it on autopilot. You don't even remember making it just happens. I imagine this is a well-worn path. He's taken the sheep through here time and time and time again. And this one day, he looks over in the distance and he sees a bush that is burning. And he goes over and he takes his shoes off, and God says, we're gonna bust them out. We're going to rescue them. Everything's about to change. I just wonder, how many times had Moses passed by that very spot? How many times had Moses walked by that very bush? And maybe the bush had always been burning. Elizabeth Barrett Browning puts it like this: earth's crammed with heaven and every common bush afire with God. But only he or she who takes off his or her shoes, only he or she sees who takes off their shoes, the rest sit around and pluck blackberries. What if we're spending, and I love blackberries, right? But what if we're picking blackberries off a bush that is on fire with the presence of God? What if God is always trying to communicate with us? What if he's always trying to speak? What if he's always inviting us to the next step? What if he's always trying to produce love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and gentleness? What if that's God's continual effort in our lives? What if we just opened our eyes to see that? And how would that change that annoying coworker you have to deal with? Right? How would that change? I'm the world's worst for doing. Like, I don't see God in anybody but me. The reality is, in every person that meets you, it's Christ incognito, and you have the opportunity to open your eyes and see, and experience, and grow and change. What if it was about saying yes? What if the first thing you say every morning, and I think it's a continual yes, what if the first thing you say in the morning when you wake up is, God, yes. Yes to life. Yes to love. Yes to peace, patience. God, yes to whatever it is that you're trying to do in me today. May I just have eyes to see, ears to hear, and may I have a heart that is overflowing with the response, yes. Yes. Let's pray. God, may we say yes. May we say yes to the Spirit that's at work all around us, in us, through us, all the time. May we say yes to what you're doing. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts open to respond. Give us eyes to see Jesus in the most difficult people, situations, moments. And may we live with hearts that are so open and ready for whatever it is you have next. May we begin each day. May we live each moment, and may the word on our lips be yes to whatever it is you have in store for us. We love you, and we thank you for Jesus' teaching, which in the same moment it convicts us, it comforts us. In the same moment it challenges, it invites. May we say yes. We ask these things in the name of the one in whom we live and move and have our being. And everybody said, amen. Let's